Good morning and Merry Christmas to you. Good to be back with you again. Especially glad to be here with all of my immediate family. Both of my sons and my daughter-in-law as well as my wife are here. So we're glad to have them and hope you get to meet them before we part ways this morning. I want to have a word of prayer and then get into the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, you know us best. You know what we need, you know what our desires are, you know what makes us tick, and what we need is you most of all. We need your grace, certainly. We also need your guiding truth, and we thank you for filling our deepest hunger with your grace, first of all, and then also, of course, with your word and your spirit. And I pray that you will give us ears to hear today. I pray that you will help me in my weakness and frailty and go beyond what I could do to share mightily what you have for us. May Jesus increase as I decrease and step away. May we see you clearly. We thank you for this gift you've given us in Jesus. And may we now come before him to behold him in greater detail. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you are morning people? Don't be afraid. I'm not going to do anything drastic. Morning people? Okay, I'm not a morning person as such. Now, I've tried. My wife is an incredible morning person. She's one of those 5 a.m. people and whatnot. I've not been able to kind of get over that hurdle as much as I've tried to over the years. For me, that transition from darkness into light is not so easily made. I struggle with that. I want to do it, but I just don't seem to get there. And when I think about trying to do that, I think back, since we're in this season of the year, to Christmas mornings when I was just a little guy. And especially trying to wake up on Christmas mornings, as much as I wanted Christmas morning to come, and I wanted to be a part of that and all the discoveries of it, I was still really liked my bed a lot and was really kind of sewn into the darkness and the comfort and the warmth of all of that. My dad seemed determined to change my ways, at least on Christmas mornings he did. My dad was a bit of a photography nut, and he was in those days when 8mm film was the kind of the media that was used, and he was intent on capturing everything he could, either through photographs or through film, and so he always wanted to catch us just bright and early, getting up Christmas morning as we came from our bedrooms and came into the living room to where the Christmas tree was and all the gifts were. And so Dad wanted to capture that moment. And, of course, if any of you remember back to those days of 8mm film, the best way to create the mood and to establish enough light on an early December morning was to provide a lot of light, a lot of light. And so Dad made sure that he had a lot of light, with a lot of floodlights. He had one of these light bars that had, I don't know, 5 or 6, it seemed, floodlights on it. Have you seen those before? Anybody remember those from any scarred childhood, maybe like mine? I call it the light bar of death. It was this just intense light that would just burn through your eyes. We as children felt, understood, I think, what Saul on the road of Damascus felt like when that light just burst upon him and he fell to his knees in blindness, suffering severe retinal burn. It was as though we were staring at the very surface of the sun from 10 feet away, you know. So bright that we had to put sunscreen on the night before we went to bed so when we got up in the morning we wouldn't burn. No, ba-boom, okay. So bright that it would point that light bar directly at the Christmas tree, it would burst into flame, so we had to be very careful about that. But just that kind of light. So I always remember that, you know, that traumatic part of the Christmas memory, but all the rest was good. And so that light was there to try to kind of reteach me about what mornings were about, I suppose. But light is good, but my pre-adolescent mind really didn't quite become convinced of that. And that darkness is the enemy, I was okay with that. I was okay with the snuggling in my bed and staying warm in that way. Well, when we come into the pages of Scripture, we have to kind of confront some of those same things about the battle that there exists between light and darkness. And in the very opening pages of God's story in the book of Genesis, we read about creation on successive days. And of course, one of the first things that God does in the creation of all things is to bring about light from the darkness. But there's also an interesting note that captures my attention as we read through the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And you find it, this common phrase that's placed at the end of each day of creation, and it reads something like this: and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. It's kind of an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? There was evening, and there was morning the first day. That's a very Jewish way of describing the day. It's not common, perhaps, to the way we talk of days. Usually when we talk of day, we talk about it, there was morning, and then evening. And then the day concludes, right? We tend to think of our days concluding in darkness. And this statement in Genesis kind of turns that around. And I think that's maybe the way God sees that, is that it's always about moving from darkness to light, not light to darkness. God is always moving us from darkness to light. He's always in, not only in the creation of all things coming from that which was dark and void and empty to light, he's interested in that in our lives generally, in all of creation, because this creation was plunged into darkness because of sin and rebellion. And God is always moving from that darkness into light. And Christmas, I think, falls in line with that same kind of understanding, and it's helpful to us because we come at a time of year in which we're at the close of the year, we're at the end of the year, but we're also in the season of the year when we've just a few days ago had the shortest day of the year, which means we're experiencing these days which there's tends to be more darkness than there is light. But ever since that day, ever since December 21st, there's been a bit of a shift, and now the light is increasing and the darkness is becoming less so. And I think it's fortuitous that kind of falls in line also with the Christmas celebration, because that is a moment in time also, when all of a sudden the shift occurs, that the darkness is receding and the light is becoming more prominent. And a passage we read this morning, I had read for us this morning in Isaiah chapter 9, I want us to come back to that. I want to read it again. I'm going to actually start it in verse 1 of Isaiah 9. And I want you to kind of hold on to that text and feel the darkness that is in those opening lines. Isaiah 9, chapter 1, it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumults and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Kind of hold on to that darkness there in those opening lines for a moment. Feel the darkness of that. And note that while it's true that this text eventually breaks out into a Christmas chorus of sorts, one we're very familiar with, it's important to note the context. In fact, the context isn't even just the first couple of verses there that are dark verses in Isaiah 9, but really going back a couple of chapters into Isaiah chapter 8, even in chapter 7, the context is rather interesting to note historically. The people of God's people at this time were at a time just on the edge of entering into times of deepening oppression in their experiences and where they lived politically and militarily. The king who was the king over Judah, the southern kingdom of this people, King Ahaz, was being harassed at this time in history by the northern kingdom of Israel, this other half of this nation that was split. and the kingdom of Syria as well. And the harassment that was coming from Syria and Israel to the north was on behalf of wanting Judah to join them in an alliance to stand against this rising superpower of Assyria. And Ahaz wisely refuses to join that alliance. And so he gets a gold star for that, and the prophet Isaiah would pat him on the back for that. He was happy to know that he hadn't given into that kind of pressure, and so he refuses to ally himself with them. And so Isaiah comes to King Ahaz in that time of searching and perhaps temptation to, well, maybe I should ally myself with them and be able to stand against them. But he comes alongside of him, the prophet does, and he brings to him words of wisdom and strength and peace, and he says something about this, about those that you're thinking about allying yourself with, Ahaz. He says of them, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Don't throw your lot in with them. And the words that he has to share with them in the whole context of his speech to Ahaz at that point is basically this: God is with Judah, trust in him alone. And for a moment, it appears that Ahaz is doing that very thing. He is denying this opportunity to throw himself into league with Syria and with Israel to fight against Assyria. He doesn't choose the ally. But he does something even worse. He decides to cut a deal with Assyria directly. He decides to go to the superpower and ally himself with them to become basically a servant of them. And for in the short term, it eliminates the threat of Syria and Israel, because now big boy Assyria is kind of over them and making sure that Judah the south won't be oppressed. And yet, over time, the long-term problem is that it makes Judah a vassal kingdom of Assyria. And slowly, they begin to lose their independence and they're completely overrun by a pagan superpower. And Judah begins to be entering into days of darkness, as Israel would too in Syria and others around them. Plunged into a time of darkness because of their own refusal, really, to trust God. And if you read through chapters 7 and 8, you can see what's coming their way. But I think maybe most picturesquely are in the words in verses 21 and 22 of Isaiah 8, what we're going to see, or what this nation is going to see and experience in the days to come. Here's the way the prophet puts it, Isaiah 8, 21 and 22. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Here's a people who are hungry, seeking for something, and the prophet says they're going to look up for help, and they're going to look to the earth for help, and there's going to be no help to be found, and they find themselves in darkness. That's where we find these people as the prophet then goes into chapter 9 and begins this announcement. People in darkness waiting for a dawn of mercy. And really, historically, as you move from the time of Isaiah forward, they enter into that period eventually, and it kind of lingers, not just through the oppression of Assyria, but through the oppression of Babylon, and through the days of Persia, and then through the Greek Empire rising, and the Roman Empire, and all of those things. They just continue to press upon them as a people, and the darkness lingers. There's periods of hope that rise here and there, but largely it's times of darkness. And you even catch that when you get into the gospel accounts. Get into the very beginning of the gospel accounts. That's the tone set for the arrival of Jesus on the scene. There's this lingering darkness. If you go to Luke's account, for instance, Luke is very good about historically giving to us the picture of what's happening in his day. He intentionally relates the story in its actual historical context. In Luke chapter 1, he before he tells us the details of what's going on in the cases of the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth and later Mary and Joseph, he says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, he's setting the tone, letting the people know historically, here's what's going on. Those are days of tension because of Roman control, and yet with Jewish figureheads who are kind of Jewish but not really, don't really have their interests at heart. There's this sinister presence of Herod who's mentioned at the very opening of Luke's gospel. And the line of Herod, if you know anything about them, certainly the people of that day did and would learn as the days unfold that that was not a favorable place to be. Herod the Great was the first in a line of Herods who would rule for more than a century over the people of Israel. And Herod the Great started off kind of establishing the norm, establishing the tone of things. He ruled for 33 years. He was the brutal king of the Nativity that we read about in Matthew's account as well. He was a man known mostly, here were his dominant traits. He was jealous, suspicious, and brutal. He had days when he was good. He did some great things in terms of architectural works and even for the people at times, but largely he was a man driven by suspicious and fear and violence. He had several sons, among them Antipas and Archelaus and Philip, who all ruled over the Jewish map in certain places. He had another grandson later, then Agrippa the First, who was the one who, we read in Acts, executed James, the brother of John, and had Peter imprisoned. And we even read of the great-grandson of Herod the Great, Agrippa the Second, who is found at the closing pages of the book of Acts as the one who was attending the hearing of Paul as he was before Festus defending himself in the gospel. So that's the days in which Luke sets the gospel. And then you get to Luke chapter 2, and Luke inserts another note, not so much about the Jewish setting in the days of Herod, but now quite clearly in the Roman setting, as Luke 2 begins, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And then Luke goes on to tell the story and kind of lays aside the political note, but it's been established. This is where we're at. This is what's going on. The Roman Empire is this cloud over the Jewish people, and they are, in a sense, in another exile. It's maybe not as blatant in some ways, and yet even more oppressive in others. And this political note is the reason for Jesus being born in a place far from home, because of the registration that was taking place. And so again, that tone of darkness kind of sets the mood for the arrival of Jesus. And Luke doesn't really even tell us the half of it. Matthew gives us more insight if you go into his gospel and see the things that he tells us about the beginning of those days. Matthew actually, in his credit, as far as the upbeat nature, starts with, of course, the genealogy of Jesus and then right into the birth of Jesus, which is all wonderful and glorious. But you get to chapter 2, all of a sudden, the darkness rushes back in as we have this account of what this Herod we mentioned, Herod the Great, is capable of. You can see it there in the first four verses beginning to develop. It says in Matthew 2, verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this," note this, it says, "he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Now, let's not suppose for a moment that Herod was interested in worshiping this new king. He wanted to know where his rival was. And when that phrase says that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him, the readers perhaps of that day would have known better than us what that really meant. It meant that paranoid Herod was beginning to have these jealous stirrings within him that were going to erupt in violence, and because he was troubled, everybody in the area was troubled. What was he going to do now? How would this erupt? What would happen? And of course, his brutal nature unleashes itself in the slaughter of perhaps two or three dozen boys in the region of Bethlehem. It's the very thing that motivates the Magi to return home another way. It's also the very same thing that causes Joseph, Mary, and the baby to head south into Egypt for a time, so that they might escape whatever wrath it is that Herod might explode upon them. And so that's kind of the setting. Dark again, isn't it? I know, but we're going to get to the light in a minute. Hang on, we're almost there. And even John's gospel hints at it. If you go over to John's gospel, it reflects this intersection of the incarnation with the darkness of the world. It starts out well enough. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And there's this little sinister note here in verse 5, just kind of slightly mentioning the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then a little more down in verses 9 and 11, 12 or 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So there's this tension in the coming of Jesus. This context of darkness into which light comes seems to be kind of a prevalent thing. And so the prophet Isaiah is really saying that this is true historically throughout the time, that the light's going to come in a period of darkness. And when it comes, it's blinding, more so even than that light bar of death that I had to experience as a kid. You know, it's something that just wide open, it just awakens you to what God is doing. You get into the Gospels again, and all of a sudden, you see the burst of light. You see it in the words, the expressions, the experiences of the people that are there in the Gospel accounts. Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 prophesies after he discovers that after many years, he and Elizabeth are going to be the parents of a boy. And this boy is not going to be just another kid. He's going to be one who is actually the prophet of the Most High God. And so Zechariah prophesies in Luke chapter 1, and he says, among other things, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And then he goes on to talk about some of the things that God will do in terms of his blessing, and especially through the ministry of John the Baptist, who would come, this one who is his son. And then near the end of his prophecy, Zechariah says that this message that his son John would bring would originate from this: because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. If you go a little further into the Gospel of Luke, the passage that we had read here at the beginning that Lewis shared with us as we went through our singing this morning, Luke chapter 2, among those words Simeon announced when Christ came into the temple was to be dedicated as a baby, and Simeon took him in his arms and held him. He said, among other things, you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And again, John in his gospel, among those words we read about the darkness kind of being in tension with the light that was come, the light is there, isn't it? John 1, verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so dark as it is, God is always pushing the darkness away and bringing to us his light. And that is what Christmas really begins to provide for us, is the dawn of that new day. Because Christmas is actually sort of a watershed moment. It's a continental divide in which on one side of it there was darkness, but on the other side there is light, and all of history changes after that. You see, it's not just a point in time that kind of penetrates our life and then it goes away. It penetrates our life and it stays here. And its impact grows and it continues. All of history was flowing deeper and deeper into darkness until Christ came. And then when Christ comes, when God becomes flesh, all of history then begins to flow into increasing light as time passes. Ever since Christmas, the fullness of God's hope is growing greater and greater and greater. We don't always experience that, I think, with Christmas, because it's easy for us to, as a holiday, to kind of unpack it, show it, observe it, and then repack it, you know. But what Jesus has come to do is a lasting presence. You know, you can box up your tree and your ornaments, but you can't pack away what God has begun. You can haul the wrapping paper to the trash can, but you can't discard what God has begun. You can take down the lights and you can put the Christmas dishes back into storage, but you can't hope to contain what God has begun. For that Christmas event is something that comes and it has lasting impact. And again, if we go back to the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, he foretold some of the marvelous and amazing things that would occur because of the coming of this one. They're all linked to the coming of this one. He just doesn't get to the announcement of that until the end of his passage there. But if you back up again into Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3, he talks about this people who have been in darkness. He says, you have multiplied the nation, speaking of what God would do. You've multiplied the nation. So this people in darkness will become a people who would become extended in their influence and in their very presence in the world. Because up to this point, The people of God had become a punching bag for so much of the world. There had been attempted exterminations of them all along their history. In Egypt, certainly. They'd been a people who had been exiled multiple times, deported, decimated, attempted to be annihilated time and again. But the prophet says the growth of this nation is going to be unprecedented. And in fact, it's not just the growth of this nation as itself a racial group, but it would become a seed for which all nations would grow together to be God's people. It would be the emergence of a people gathered from every tongue and culture and land and from every border. And when we get to the pages of the New Testament and we come into even after the ministry of Jesus and his ascension to the Father and the coming of the Spirit, it's on that day of Pentecost, really, that the doors blow wide open. Because then we begin to see that being fulfilled, a diverse people arising, drawn together in the name of Jesus. We see this multiplied nation. And when you get to the very end of the story, in Revelation, we have that heavenly scene, which we know it's all come true. And we're looking forward to that day as it continually moves in that direction. The words of John, as he observes in Revelation 5, and he says, "By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So God's not building a secret society here. He's gathering and establishing a nation which calls all of creation and heaven its home. This multiplied nation. The prophet says also there in Isaiah 9:3, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy." There is an increase of joy here. He says that they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. There is this possession that they have, this people, that the world can't give to them and the world can't take away from them. It's a joy that's not rooted in any material gift. It's a joy that's provided only from the hand of God, because it's a joy that emerges from him being victorious over all oppression, our deepest oppressions. That's what he goes on to talk about in verses 4 and 5, isn't it? The reason this joy is here, this increase of joy, verse 4, "For the yoke of his burdens and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." And that phrase, the day of Midian, if you dig back into your Jewish history, your Israeli history, think of the days of Gideon, in which the oppression of Midian was broken, in which Gideon led 300 men with no weapons to defeat forces of 135,000. With just some torches and jars and some trumpets. And as sure as God did that, the prophet's saying, he's going to do this. He says in verse 5, "Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Every oppression will be put down by this coming king. And I don't think he's speaking there just of military conflict, though the people of that day would have especially turned their ears toward that idea. Yes, that's what they're looking for, a relief from military conflict. It's not even just a relief from relationship tensions that we might have in life generally. It's the spiritual battle, ultimately. The very thing that John spoke of in 1 John 3, when he says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There is this oppression from the one who desires our defeat, Satan himself, through the tools of sin and death to bring us back into that darkness, or to keep us in that darkness if we never left it. But the psalmist says, speaking of God's glorious power, "He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." And so this multiplied nation and this increasing joy comes because of this release from oppression. And how does that come about? It's all come about because of what we read in those glorious verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." It's one who bears the name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A new ruler has come. A ruler of hearts, one who is Lord over the church, but one who is Lord, as Philippians 2 tells us, of all things. the one before whom all knees will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so this thing that we just celebrated a few days ago is this point in time when light has come, but it's the beginning of many more new days because Christmas is not over. The incarnation of the work of God is something that just began there, and we continue to celebrate it. In fact, we're in this time now. The church calendar really designates that Christmas is the beginning of the Christmas season. We tend to think of it kind of as the end of it, and so December 26th kind of concludes it all, but Christmas is the first day of Christmas, and it really goes through January 6th in the Christian calendar. Yet we kind of forget that sometimes, I think, as we also tend to forget that even though we pass through the rest of December into January, the lingering effects of what the incarnation means changes all the rest of our lives. From now on, things are different. I was looking through scripture a few years ago and noted that phrase that pops up here and again, from now on. It's a phrase in scripture you might find that it shows that drastic change. From now on, something new happens. 2 Samuel 19, it says that David makes Amasa his new commander from now on. And 2 Kings 2, Elisha purifies the rancid water of Jericho, and it says, from now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. Read the story of Naaman the Syrian, who was healed of his leprosy in 2 Kings 5, and it says, from now on, he pledged his allegiance to God. It's a change in moment of time, which everything changed after that. In the Gospel of Luke, Mary learns of her special place in God's plan, and she sings for joy in that when she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls James and John from their fishing boat, and he says, from now on, you'll be catching men. In Matthew chapter 26 and Luke 22, Jesus, at his trial, when questioned about his identity, says, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. And when Thomas asked Jesus later, earlier in the ministry, how his followers would know God, Jesus says to Thomas, from now on, you know him and have seen him. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about our new vision given to us in Christ. He says, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. From now on, there is a new way of seeing all things because of Christ. You see, we started out as a people in darkness, and the light has come, and from now on, everything is different. From now on, things will never be quite the same. You can box it all up in terms of the holiday, but you can't begin to close away. You can't begin to box away the impact of the light that has come in Jesus. To wrap up this morning, I'd like to give you one more story from my Christmas childhood. And it involves my dad again. He just seemed to be the center point of how Christmas was done, I guess. Before I get to that story, I want you to think for a moment about one of the most iconic symbols of Christmas, which is the Christmas tree. And have you ever thought about how ironic it is how we kind of use the Christmas tree? We've chosen the Christmas tree, I guess, because the evergreen is this symbol of life everlasting, right? It's this tree that's green all year round. And so it always kind of exhibits to us life. And so what do we do with that symbol of life? We lop it off right above its roots, and we drag it in the house, and we stick it in a can with a little bit of water, and it slowly dies right before our eyes, even though it's decorated with tinsel and lights. And it gets drier as the days pass, and the needles begin to fall off, and it becomes a fire hazard. I know I'm destroying your Christmas now, but I just think it's kind of ironic the way we do that. We have this beautiful symbol of life, and we destroy it. And that reminds me then of when I was a kid, my dad had this idea one year. I grew up in Northeast Ohio, and my dad had largely been involved in building the house that I was, you know, born to hospital, brought to, raised in, lived most of my life in. And he had planted along the west side of the lot of our house about 4 or 5 pine trees. And by this Christmas that I'm going to tell you about, those trees had grown to be about 5 feet tall. And Dad decided one year he didn't want to go out and get a chopped down Christmas tree. He was going to create his own. So he went out to one of those trees in that row of evergreens and he dug it up. He balled the roots in burlap and he put it in a big galvanized tub and he dragged it in the house and he put it in the front living room and he built a box around it. My sister and I were laughing about this the other day talking about this. There was no challenge Dad wouldn't take in. And he built this box over it so we could kind of put cloth over it, put the presents around it, and we decorated. And that was our tree that Christmas. And so we had it throughout the Christmas holiday, and then sometime in January, the decorations came off and the box came from around it. Dad dragged that galvanized tub with the tree back out of the yard, and he put it back into that hole, and he buried that tree again, and he planted it. That was almost 50 years ago. If you were to drive by that property that I lived out on 9th Street, Northeast, Northwest, in Canton, Ohio, this day, you'll notice on the west side of that lot, there's a row of evergreens. They're like 40 or 50 feet tall. And there are among them that little Christmas tree. A testimony of my dad's crazy ingenuity to do the ridiculous, but to remind us of something I think important, maybe inadvertently. That what was accomplished at the Christmas holiday is not something that ceases when it's over. A tree today is a living testimony to the lasting power of the incarnation of Jesus. My dad died 8 years ago, but that tree is still there. The appearing of God in flesh was the moment in time when life, when true, full, everlasting life came into the world. And it collided with his dying, dark world, and it changed everything. And it doesn't cease even though we turn the calendar. It continues to burn brightly. Its impact remains. So as we enter into a new year and we wrap up this old year, we live as people changed by this truth that God is with us. As much as we may struggle to be children like I was, who don't want to come out of the darkness and come before that light has been provided for us, that it brings peace, that it brings our strength, it brings our hope, it brings life to all. And so let me close with these words from Isaiah and John. Isaiah, who says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Let's pray. Father of the Son who came, Father, we come to you and we're grateful. Grateful for the gift that you've given. We are in the days between the celebration of Christmas and the anticipation of a new year, and we may tend to feel that life is just now beginning to return to the boredom of whatever we describe as normal, and we kind of pack it all away and begin to go back to what used to be. But we need to have our eyes opened, Father. Open to the Christmas joy and hope and peace and light that remains. Not just memories of a holiday, but very reality of the presence of the Holy One who is among us, that we don't walk in darkness, the light has come, and that every day we rise to walk in it, and every day we have the opportunity to reflect it to others. Father, what was born in Bethlehem was not just a baby, but a king and a kingdom and the hope of fullness of life, and we thank you. We thank you, Father, for your indescribable gift. May we be those who walk in that light, who reflect that light as you've given it to us. We thank you in the name of Jesus.